Well, now we're going to have our main Bible reading, and we're reading from James 1, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a few things to do. First of all, is to mention that there'll be questions after the sermon. And that all takes place in the live chat on YouTube. So if you have a question, you can put it there and we'll discuss the question at the end. So do be aware of that, to be thinking about your questions, what they might be. Things that arise from the sermon, things that arise from the passage, and then we'll stick them in the question in the live chat box, and then we can have a think about them. The other thing is, there's a sermon outline that'll either have been sent to you earlier this week, or you can find it in the description box on your YouTube page. So that's a sermon outline. It's good for taking notes, but obviously, if you don't need it, don't worry about it. And then finally, and most importantly, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time today reading your word and meditating and reflecting on it. We pray, Lord, that we would receive the implanted word. We also pray, Lord, that we would not forget. And we also ask that we would practice a true religion that's pure and undefiled. So as we reflect on these things this morning, we pray and ask for your help, that your spirit would work in us to change our desires so that it really would be genuine. Amen. There's a tendency to think that the New Testament is easier to understand than the Old Testament. And this can be seen in the new pastor or the inexperienced pastor who's keen to take on the New Testament books and does whatever he can do to avoid the Old Testament passages. There's a similar approach that could be taken by the new Christian. If someone's new to Christianity, well, the best thing to do is to take them to the New Testament, because that's the easy book. Don't go to the Old Testament, because that's much more difficult to avoid that. But there's something slightly odd about this approach. Take today's passage as an example. Halfway through verse 21, we read this: receive with meekness the implanted word. That's all that's said. James doesn't explain what the implanted word is. He never expands on it. He doesn't do it at all. It's almost as if he expects us to already know. Then there's the imagery of the man who looks in the mirror. It all seems to revolve around a warning not to forget. But yet again, James doesn't give much detail about what's in danger of being forgotten. Instead, it's almost as if he gives the warning and along with it provides a knowing look. And then finally in verse 27, authentic religion is closely equated with looking after the widow and orphan and keeping oneself unstained from the world. At which point we might be finding ourselves thinking, well, James, it'd be helpful if you gave us an example. Maybe you could elaborate a little. It seems that the New Testament, or at least the book of James, isn't as easy as we might think. James seems to have written to his readers, and he's assumed that they have a good idea of what he means, and so he only needs to allude to these various ideas. But that's fine for the first readers, but what are we to do with it? Well, could the answer be this? The reason James doesn't go into great detail is, well, yes, because his hearers are already familiar with these ideas. But the reason they are familiar with the ideas is because they're familiar with the Old Testament. That is to say, the various allusions that James makes are to the Old Testament. So far from the New Testament being the easier than the Old, in reality, the New Testament assumes that you come to it already fairly familiar with the Old Testament, naturally making the Old Testament easier of the two. So let's have a look. Let's have a go. The book of Jeremiah anticipates the exile. The people have sinned against God and they're going to be sent out of the land into exile. But the prophet's role is less about persuading the people to change in order to avoid the exile. Rather, the exile is going to happen. So Jeremiah's job is to ensure that everyone knows why the exile's happening. Of course, it comes as no surprise that no one wants to listen to what Jeremiah has to say, and he's dismissed because he's being pessimistic. The people, they would much rather listen to the false prophets, because they say everything is going to be fine. When we get to Jeremiah 31, the prophet is explaining what it will be like when the people eventually do return to God. So Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 33, and of course this is the passage we read a moment ago, says this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so we begin to see a distinction between the old covenant and the new one that God will make with his people. In the old, The laws were written, but they were written on tablets. The people were encouraged to follow the law, but they never did. Whereas in the new covenant, the law will be written not on stone tablets, but it will be written upon the people's hearts. Now this raises the question, what does this imagery mean? Well, it's all to do with the person's desire. The people of Israel are often described as a stiff-necked people. They're reluctant to listen and reluctant to obey. Their natural desire is stubborn refusal to obey. But when God writes his word upon his people's hearts, that's when they will know what pleases him. That's when they will desire to obey and serve their God. And their passion will be to serve God. So when we read James, we recognise that what Jeremiah looked forward to has now arrived. You may be used to when Paul says we need to put off and put on the new. James here doesn't use the same terminology as Paul, but it has a very similar sentiment. James says this, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's intriguing how both the active and passive element is included. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive, it infers we are to act. Whereas the implanted word means it's something that has been put into us. So here is where the desire comes from. The desire is implanted in us, and we should live according to that desire. So if we know our Old Testament and we're familiar with Jeremiah 31, then when we read James, we recognise that now is the time when God's people know their God in a way that the people of Israel didn't. The people of God have been given new hearts. And the hearts that they've been given desire to live for God. To believe and trust him in a way that the Israelites never did. The funny thing is we have a tendency to think that the Israelites have a superior experience of God because they saw his mighty acts, they heard his voice. But the reality couldn't be further from the truth. We are the ones who have a desire and a passion that the Israelites were never given. So we're to receive the implanted word. Next, James speaks of being doers, not just hearers. Then in verse 23, the distinction is made between the doer and the hearer. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he is like. It seems the most important aspect of being a hearer is not forgetting. That is what the illustration of the man who looks in the mirror contributes to. Well, that's the contribution that's made. The hearer and not a doer is the one who forgets. Whereas in verse 25 we read, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the question is, can we find an example in the Old Testament of a hearer who quickly forgets? Well, a good start may be the Exodus. At the Exodus, the people have seen the mighty acts of God who has rescued them from Israel. Egypt. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's brought them out of the Red Sea. And what do the people do? They have seen the mighty acts of God. They've been rescued from Pharaoh and slavery, but they quickly forget. They believe that God has brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. And so they long to return back to the safety of Egypt. Well, they exemplify perfectly what it means to forget. And then later on, what you notice as you read through the Bible, whether it be the Psalms or the prophets, the event they always go back to is the Exodus from Egypt. Remember the mighty acts of God. Remember how he brought you out with an outstretched arm. Remember how he parted the Red Sea and you walked through on dry land. Remember. But the people of Israel every time demonstrate that they are hearers, they are not doers. They quickly forget God and they turn to idols. Whereas James encourages us not to forget. And how do we demonstrate we haven't forgotten? Well, it's all to do with what we do. If you forget, well, you do nothing. But if you remember all the mighty acts God has done, then you act. Which inevitably begins with a foundation of how we think about God. Now, while we can remember the Exodus, and as we reflect and meditate on the Exodus and what God did there, it shapes the way we think about and how we think about God. Naturally, our focus will be on God's acts of our salvation. That God sends his Son. That the Son obeys his Father's will and lays down his life. And in the laying down his life, our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to the Father. This is the mighty act that we remember. God has redeemed us for the new creation. That's God's salvation that is ours. And we're not too forget, but we're to persevere. As we continue to put our faith in him for our salvation. Then finally we come to what James says in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James highlights how God is Father, and that serving him involves the care for orphans and widows. But also it includes this need to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's important to recognise that there are two related aspects to a religion that's acceptable to God. That is to say, we can mistakenly think that God wants philanthropy and altruism. But those two characteristics are prevalent in our society. We're led to believe that every millionaire and celebrity who gives generally and gives their name to good causes are both philanthropists and altruistic. But James isn't actually describing altruism here. He does speak of visiting orphans and widows, which is what the Israelites had failed to do. The leaders of Israel were better known for devouring widows rather than caring for them. But notice what James adds. Alongside caring for the widow, they were to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, we just finished the book of Numbers, and a large part of living with God is about remaining pure. The idea being, God is holy and will consume a sinful people. To be God's people, it isn't enough to be altruistic according to the world's standard. God's people need to keep his standard. And as we've seen in today's sermon, with only a brief survey of Israel's history, there are a number of things that stand in the way of reaching this purity. The desire of the people's hearts were not aligned with God's. The people always forgot and failed to remember God's mighty acts. We've briefly said the leaders of Israel were far from caring for the orphans, they would devour them. And all this goes a long way from living a life that reaches the heights of purity necessary to live with a holy God. And yet it was through Israel that the promise that all nations would be blessed would be fulfilled. But how can this be? The people of Israel were never going to be able to fulfill the promise because their time is spent disobeying, following idols, longing to be back in Egypt, and then being sent into exile. That is, of course, until the seed of David arrives. Or we might call him the remnant of Israel. It's the day when Israel is reduced to one. The sheep have scattered, and Israel is now represented by a single person. He's known as Abraham's offspring, also known as the son of David. You see, Jesus is the true Israel. True because he's pure in obedience to his Father. But his obedience doesn't stop there. His obedience leads to the people of God rising up against him and killing him. In an attempt to guarantee they didn't lose the kingdom of Israel to the Messiah, they unwittingly guarantee he's made king, and the throne becomes his. because in his death he achieved salvation not only for every Israelite who would believe, but everyone who would believe from every other nation as well. And so we begin to see something of what James is saying. The new phase of redemptive history has arrived, which means God's people have received, or in fact, we have received, the implanted word. And so we should never forget what Jesus has achieved for us. And so as the people of the kingdom of God, we should keep ourselves unstained from the kingdom of this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We do thank you as we see your word as one unfolding story. We see how it all connects together. That you have a purpose and plan that you are and have fulfilled. We thank you for the great privilege we find ourselves in, that your kingdom has arrived, that your king has been enthroned, and that your spirit has come. You've implanted your law and written it on our hearts so that our desires might be aligned with yours. We pray, Lord, we'd not forget, but we would persevere. And we pray, Lord, with the desire that you've given us, we would keep ourselves unstained from the world as we care for those who are afflicted. Amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So, if you stick a queue in the question section, that means I know that a question is on its way from you, and it stops me from moving on. And it means you get a chance to formulate your question, and you don't feel you've got to rush to get your question in before I do move on. So you can ask a question about anything we've been thinking about. Obviously, there's the passage in James. We didn't touch on everything, so you might want to ask something about that. You might want to ask more about what we have talked about. It might be a question of clarification. You might want to make a comment about something that we've said. Further implications of what's been said. Yeah, just stick a cue in. And we know the question's on its way. Okay, let's see. Questions in. Would it be possible to expand a little more on how we are to understand the instruction to visit orphans and widows in their affliction? Verse 27, thanks. Yes, okay. So let me just read verse 27. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, I guess a couple of things to be thinking about. The first is this. In one sense, this is very specific to an era. So, if we go back to Old Testament times, and if you think in terms of the family structure, the family structure would mean that if a husband died, the widow would be highly impoverished. They'd be a very big disadvantage. Because financial aspects and all sorts of aspects. Similarly, an orphan is going to be in a similar situation to the widow, obviously no parents to look after and care for them. And so the society of Israel, I guess first of all, it's worth mentioning that God is mentioned, we sort of mention it in fleeting, but God is called the Father. And the reason it's used Father here, he could have just said God. So pure religion, undefiled before God, is to visit the orphans and widows. But instead, James says, undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans. He is the Father to the widow. He's the Father to the fatherless. And therefore, we're to reflect his character. And so what we begin to see here is, in Israel, the most vulnerable people were orphans and widows. And because Israel were to reflect God's character, then they were to be a nation that cared for their widows and cared for their orphans. Now, it's worth just briefly going to let's see. Let's have a quick look at Mark 12, verse 38. Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and of the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she is out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now what I think's interesting about that passage is I think our tendency is either to read, because it's split up, isn't it? You've got the widow's offering, and you've got the previous point, the beware of the scribes. Our tendency is to read the widow's offering as an isolated bit and forget what's just come before. People can preach on it in that way as well. But I think it's important to read the two of them together. Because the scribes devour widows. They don't care for them, they don't look after them. They take advantage of the little that they do have. And in this context, the widow's put in everything she has in the temple's offering, which is intended for good, to care for the widow, but actually is being used for evil. The next chapter is the destruction of the temple. A temple is like a fig tree, or the temple is like the fig tree that bears no fruit. The widows are not being cared for. So there's a bit of a context of why the widows are picked out. Now, I guess it's worth saying, in one sense, things are slightly different in our society. That's not to say widows and orphans are not vulnerable, but it does mean that they won't necessarily be the most vulnerable. Things have changed a little bit. Mostly because of Christian ethics. You know, whether we as a country like it or not, Christian ethics have made us what we are. It doesn't mean that we don't have vulnerable people. It doesn't mean that they're not out there. But things have been put in place. Now, Another thing that's worth saying, there's a specificity to this. You might miss it, but it's there. Religion is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So, I think that's quite important, because that's not just I'm going to give to the NSPCC or a charity or buy from Help the Aged, or you know, buy. It's visiting the specific widow and the specific orphan and helping them in their specific affliction. That is to say, we're not helping the vulnerable in the abstract. And I think this is one of the things that we tend to do. We have this, you know, we give to charities, and the philanthropists, they give to great big causes, and their care is for humanity in the abstract. But here we're thinking the specifics. And I guess how that is reflected is going to be in those who are closest to us, whether it be those within the church, our neighbours, you know, those people who we can care for in a much more specific way than just caring for an abstract concept. And I think this is why, and it's important that these two things go together. That's why I pick out the celebrity and the millionaire who give to the abstract concept of a charity. You know, I like to give to this, you know, to this, that and the other. Because, and we've talked about this before, the problem can often be, I as a philanthropist have a high ethical way of thinking. I give generously. My name is up there as, you know, person involved in this charity, that charity, the other, and I head them up. But I'm estranged from my family. When you think in terms of part of what it means to be God's people, it's counter that to be at odds with your own family. It's very easy to love an abstract concept of humanity, but it's very hard to love those people who are closest to you. Precisely because they're so irritating. And so you find with a lot of philanthropists, they do great good with humanity when humanity is at a distance. So I hope that helps. And I think one of the things that when we come to a passage like this is, you know, you kind of get up and you think, right, okay, let me go and find an orphan. Let me go and find a widow. What does that look like? And then practically you just think, this is fairly impractical. I don't know any orphans or I don't know any widows. Is that a fault on my part? Should I get to know some? You know, but I guess we need to be thinking a little bit more just of the sentiment of what it means. And what you can do within what you do know. I mean, I guess the other thing is some of these things you're probably doing without thinking about it. You probably don't even appreciate that you're doing them. You know, people do help their neighbours when their neighbours are in need. It's just that often their neighbours aren't in need. If you are, for example, a school teacher, then you are doing this sort of thing all the time because you're surrounded by people of all different levels of positions, and so naturally your day involves helping people. So there's a sense where this is happening, you just probably don't know that you're doing it, if you see what I mean. I hope that's helpful. We can talk more maybe later. Got another question in. We'll, unless something else comes in, because you have plenty of time to stick a queue in, we'll take this as the last question. But obviously, here's your chance now if you want to stick another queue in, but won't be given any more time afterwards. So Simon says this. Hi, Tom. You use the example of Israel being hearers and not doers. Would Adam and Eve be in that category? Oh, very good. yes, most definitely. So, I mean, basically they set the example par excellence. Not in a good way, they set the example of how to do things badly. So Adam and Eve have heard the words, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. They have presented before them the whole of creation that God has spoken, and they have, God has spoken and what he said has happened. They see a garden that will sustain them because it has everything they needed, and that's provided by God. So if that's happened, that they know that if God says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die, then it will do. The key here is not to forget what they have heard. At which point the serpent comes along, sows doubt in their mind, doubt that is totally unfathomable, and start to evaluate God's word. At which point they should have been hearers who did not forget. Excellent example.